Let us now turn for our scripture reading, for our instruction in righteousness, and for our worship and our praise of Almighty God. We turn to the epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2, and we read from the verse 1 through to the verse 19. The epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 1 to 19. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his word together. The Lord giving us ears to hear, we pray, and hearts to receive his word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Amen. So reads God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and may the Lord be pleased to give us his understanding to apply this word to our very needful hearts and minds, and all to the glory of his holy name. Turning your prayerful attention once again to those words which I read to you in Colossians chapter 2, the verse 1 to the verse 19, and once again with the Lord's gracious help and enabling, as we continue to go through our verse-by-verse ministry, our exposition of each verse as we go through the epistle to the Colossians. We arrive now in our 13th sermon so far, and we come to the verse 18 of chapter 2. Where the apostle by the Holy Spirit says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. The Lord's help tonight, we'll consider those two verses. We have seen so far that the Apostle Paul has been warning the Colossian believers of the danger that is all around them. There is so much false teaching in this area, throughout Phrygia, throughout Asia Minor. There are false teachers everywhere. And Paul has learned about the dangers in which this church and other churches face at this particular time. The time now is AD 62. It is more than likely that this church itself was established a short little while after the church at Ephesus in AD 55. So it is really a fledgling church, a very young church, possibly only 7 years old at the very most, probably only five, we don't know for sure, but very young. And there are threatenings all around because heresies, false teaching is abounding. And we've been considering so far the various doctrines that are being put forth, firstly by the philosophers. We noted in the verse 9 how Paul has to instruct these Colossians that the very person of Christ, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. He emphasized to these dear Christians the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. We can't explain it, but simply Christ states it as fact that the Father is in him, as he is in the Father, one God, yet in three persons, the three in one God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is very God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the Father is in me as I am in the Father. The philosophers were coming up with their own ideas. The philosophers of the age, more than likely the Gentiles, the Greek philosophers, were contradicting this. They were trying to rationalize and reason. We've had, in the last few centuries, our own share of rationalists and German higher critical thinkers who try to rationalize the things of the sublime, the things of heaven, the things that we cannot explain, the divine, the supernatural. You can't explain. Mere creatures can't explain from their tiny, and I don't mean to be condescending, from their little mass brains of grey in their head, the things of eternity. No, we cannot explain God. We cannot reason these things, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is God became man, fully God, fully man. Paul, you notice in the beginning of this chapter, he speaks of how he is in great conflict for them because there is so much false teaching. That was one of them. And so he says in the verse 4, he says these things, this I say, he says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He was concerned Epaphras has told him, no doubt. He commends their faith and their order. But you know, the church is very young, and there is not much in the way of epistles that have been circulated to these new churches that have begun. The churches have been established, but much of the New Testament has not been published and transmitted to the various churches all around. So the Holy Spirit moves and works through the Apostle Paul, and these epistles, as this epistle, is to be read at Laodicea and the church here at Colossae. And these truths are to be taught because of false teachers. And God in his providence has preserved this word for us, even tonight, hasn't he? He's kept it for us, not just for those churches, but for us. And those heresies have not gone away. So there are great threatenings concerning fledgling churches, such as the church here at Colossae. His second concern was not just the philosophers, which he speaks about in the verse 8, first part of verse 8, but the Judaizers there in the verse 8b, Judaizers, I should say, those who claimed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ but insisted on outward religious ceremony. First of all, they insisted on outward circumcision. We know all about that in Acts chapter 15, how some of them came down from the north claiming to be brethren, but insisted on circumcision of the flesh. In order to be a full-blown Christian or a kosher Christian, they were saying you needed to be circumcised. Well, he says that you are not circumcised with the circumcision of hands, verse 11, but the circumcision which is of Christ, which is a divine, supernatural circumcision. Notice there, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It was exactly the same circumcision that all the Old Testament saints who were born again, Abraham was circumcised in the heart. He is a Jew, Romans, we read, who is circumcised in the heart. Abraham was circumcised in the heart. So were all of God's people, and that is one who is a spiritual Jew. And these people, as Galatians 3 teaches, if we have faith, we are the children of Abraham, and thus we are circumcised in the heart. But these people, these false teachers, and there are an array of them, not only the philosophers, but the Jews who were claiming to be Christians, were insisting upon this circumcision of the flesh. But Christ will mean nothing to us if we have to perform some work in order to be justified with God. It's then of works, isn't it? It's not of works, it's of grace. It's the operation of God. And indeed, as he emphasizes in the verse 12, when we go and we are baptized, it is really a picture of what has happened to us. We have been buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6, and we are raised with him in newness of life. And the operation of faith that works in us, we know what we're doing when we're undergoing baptism. We're saying to the world and to those who stand by and watch, this is what has happened with me. I have died with Christ and I'm now raised with him, now in newness of life, and I now serve him. I don't need an outward circumcision. I am born again of God. I have received the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ, a supernatural work. You can't effect it. Don't go and listen to these people. Effectively, he's saying, let no man beguile you, verse 4. And again, the verse 8, don't be deceived. Let no man deceive you and rob you of this truth. You belong to the Lord Jesus. You have something that they don't have. And remember, he says in the verses that follow, verse 13 and so on, you are complete in Christ. And we thought of three things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in those following verses. Well, we have a new heart, and we have a new record, and we have a new future in the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers certainly don't have that. And then last time we considered the verse 16 and the verse 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. All those things are a shadow of things to come. The reason why you can eat those meats is because those things of the Old Testament are past. No need to abstain from certain things. As we thought last time, Peter was given that vision where he saw all manner of forfeited beings. And the Lord said to him, Peter, nothing is unclean. But Peter also had to learn later on, as Paul was stood him to his face, Peter didn't want to eat with the Gentiles. Well, the middle wall of partition is now broken down, isn't it? We are one in Christ. No more need to abstain from certain meats and drinks. No more holy days, because all of those things were shadows, in different ways, in different forms, pointing to the newness which Christ would bring. Christ, of course, he is the fulfillment of those great feast days. He is the Passover lamb. You look at all of those different feasts and those Sabbath days, the Day of Atonement, The Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of those were Sabbaths. All of them pointing to the rest that we would have in the Lord Jesus and the peace that we would have with God. The foods would separate the Jews from the Gentiles. But now you can eat the foods that the Gentiles eat. Why? Because you are clean in Christ and you are complete in the Lord Jesus. Those things are shadows. They've all passed away. The difference now is God's people really have a different heart, and they are complete in their head. And this is where we move this evening. We move to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the verse 18. And we want to think about our head, because there were those that were saying, let go of the head. There's another way to God. We've been introduced so far to two sets of false teachers. Firstly, the philosophers and the Judaizers. Now it's going to be the mystics. And then it will be the ascetics who would flagellate themselves and punish their bodies and beat them. But we'll deal tonight with the mystics, those who thought that there were and taught that there were other ways. We don't need Christ the head. There are other mediatories that we can go through. We can pray through angels and saints, patron saints. We can pray through them. Another form of worship. And so we'll see this evening, by God's help, these things. And we mustn't leave off, really, where we considered last time. There are all kinds of false teachings. Not only those that will try to argue away the truth that God would be manifest in the flesh, like the philosophers and the Jews, claiming to be Christians, forbidding to eat. Paul has to warn Timothy that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, and so on. Those things are still around today. Still around today. And as we come now to this next section of false teachers, they're around today, the mystics. Very much like the New Age people. There's mysticism even in the High Church, Catholicism, and the High Anglican movement. And so we come to the verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Let's break down some of these phrases that we find here. Notice firstly, in the verse 18, he's saying here, let no man beguile you. Let nobody cheat you. Let nobody deceive you with this of your reward. What is our reward? Our reward is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's grace, isn't it? And it's given to us. It's not something we've earned, the reward, but it is ours. It's the gift of God. So what are these teachings here? Notice the phrase where he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping angels. That's precisely what people did. There were those who were described in this way. They had, it says here, a voluntary humility. That is an apparent humility. They had an appearance of humility, or a display, or a pretense of humility. And what were they doing? They were worshipping angels. They were using the angels as mediatories to come to God. They were really saying, we're just wretched sinners. We can't come to Christ. He's too high. We need to go through angels and patron saints. And they worship those angels. And they worship men. You see, it's a false humility. And then we read, notice, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. He's not seen them. And so they have these fancy imaginations. And sometimes here, intruding, inquiring into the unknown, mysticism. They claimed things that they hadn't seen. They claimed to have revelations. John Calvin, commenting on this verse in the 1500s, said, "The Pope at this day boasts that all the trifles with which he has adulterated the pure worship of God are revelations." Revelations that he has received. And they will claim that as well today. They're always having revelations and changing their dogma. And you can go to St. Albans Abbey, and the tour guide there, I'm sure, will show you the patron saints that you can pray to and through. This is how it all began. Mysticism began in the Roman Catholic Church, and it spread to the Church of England. And you see, it begins with humility, as a show, as we read here, of humility. But it's actually pride. Notice, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He thinks this is fanciful, thinks this is good. You see, it comes across as, well, we're just very humble, and you need to be humble as well. Christ is too high to approach. But the Lord Jesus is the high priest, isn't he? He's the one. He said, "I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And he said, "Call no man father." And so as we read here, they were vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. And thus, the verse 19, and not holding the head. See, what they're doing is they're loosening the fingers from the grip that we have on Christ. We are to have a death grip, as it were, on Christ. We're not to let go of Christ. But rather, by their vainly puffed up minds, well, the apostle here is very concerned that these Christians will be ruined by these mystics. And so this is why Paul strongly warns in the verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Christ is your reward, and he is your head, as he will teach in the verse 19. He's your all. He's everything that you need. Don't let go of Christ. Don't turn to this mysticism. It has a pretense of being something very humble. It elevates man, doesn't it? It elevates the angels. We're not to worship angels. We're not to venerate saints. I was having a read of how many patron saints there are myriads of them, and even the Church of England has them now. Well, you see, you start to pray to these patron saints, you're getting rid of Christ, aren't you, the head, and what's the point? No, the Father has given us the Son. He is the high priest, and there is one mediator, says the Word of God, says the Apostle to Timothy. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He was both God and man. One mediator, not these products of men's imagination. That's all this was, mysticism. You have Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what form, as we asked, did mysticism take? Well, it took on this form of pretending to be very humble, genuine humility. Let no man beguile you of your reward, in a voluntary humility. It took on that spirit. It took on that nature. They claimed that they were too small, that they were too insignificant. It's impious piety, friends, is what it is at best. It's impious. And we're too proud to say that we have no need of Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They were saying we need another intermediary. Well, this is dangerous. This wrecks the Christian life. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, nothing. You're helpless and hopeless without me. Again, John Calvin commenting on this, he's very helpful. He says, superstitious persons have from the beginning worshipped angels, that through means of them there might be free access to God. The Platonists infected the Christian church also with this error. For although Augustine sharply inveighs against them in his 10th book on the City of God and condemns at great length all their disputations as to the worship of angels, we see nevertheless what has happened. And then he refers to the Church of Rome. He says, in what respect do the papists differ at all from this? But it will be said, they do not deny that the Son of God is mediator, neither did those whom Paul contends, but as they imagined that God must be approached by the assistance of the angels, and that consequently some worship must be rendered to them. So they placed angels in the seat of Christ and honored them with Christ's office. Let us know then that Paul here condemns all kinds of worship of human contrivance which are rendered either to angels or to the dead, as though they were mediators rendering assistance after Christ or along with Christ. I remember as a young man I was given by members of my unsaved family, Catholic members, St. Christopher in the car, the magnet that stuck on the dashboard, try and give me a safe journey everywhere. That's the sort of nonsense we're dealing with. Christ is our mediator. Christ is the one that holds us. He is the one that holds his ministers, his people, in his hand. We have no need of anything else. Well, what they were saying is, well, you know, you can enjoy God through the holy saints. You can enter into some mystical eternal world through the patron saints and through the angels. But you see, all of that's very offensive, isn't it? Very offensive to Christ, who loves his lamb. He is the good shepherd that leads them all. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, there's a lovely verse there. I was preaching and this passage on the Lord's Day, speaking of the Saviour. Isaiah 40, the verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see, the Lord treats us all as lambs, as sheep, his individual ones. He calls them by name and he puts them in his bosom. I was just saying how when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there in the fire, there was a fourth one there with them, wasn't there? There was the Lord Jesus. There he was with them, personal. Our God is a personal God. He is Jehovah, not only the self-existent one, but he is the God of his people. And he will never forsake them. And we don't need to go to any other. He is the mediator. He is the one who led his people throughout, as we've been studying the Old Testament, throughout the wilderness journeys. In every way, the Lord was there, wasn't he? In the various ways, types, and forms. He is the ladder which Jacob saw. There's only one ladder to heaven, the one mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says. And so we must be very careful. Let nobody rob you of what you have in the Lord Jesus. It's precious, isn't it? What we have with him is very personal and it's very real. We have a real union and communion with Christ. We pray to the Father in his name. Everything is done in the name of Christ. And he said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so their approach was a very subtle but a very evil approach, wasn't it? Robbing Christ of his authority and title as head of the church and the one mediator. Verse 18 of chapter 1, notice, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I'll never forget a lady phoning me up once after I had given her a tract many years ago, the only high priest you need. She was a Catholic and the Lord converted her. And she said, you know, it was coming to a knowledge of that the only high priest I need is the Lord Jesus. And seeing him as my Lord and Savior and confessing her sins to God the Father through him, that she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides, doesn't he? He provides for his church. And that's the theme, as you notice in the verse 19. And not holding the head. He says, this is what these people don't do. They lose their grip on Christ. You don't be like them. They pray to these angels and patron saints. Not holding the head. Now, what does Christ do? From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered. Christ ministers to us. Doesn't he nourish every Christian individually? And he nourishes the body of Christ. If we have not Christ, we're finished. Without me, ye can do nothing. Don't pray to these intermediaries. You see, what he's saying is all members, individual and as a church, are in him and he is in them. That's the reality, isn't it? Christ in you. He's not far away. He's in us. He dwells in us by his Spirit. And by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And we have immediate access to the Father through him. He's not far away. He's the tender shepherd. And he loves us. He sits on a throne of mercy. He ever lives to intercede for us. He makes our prayers right before the Father. We pray in his name. They're given in his name. And the Father accepts through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hears us. He knows our needs. He's concerned for his church, his bride, who he purchased with his own blood. But you notice, not only that, not only are we connected to the vital part, and you think of the head, it's the most important part of the body, isn't it? I mean, if we didn't have heads, we'd be dead. Paul's using the figure and employing the figure that Christ is essential for you as a believer and for the body of Christ, for the church. Because not only are we individually nourished by Christ, but we nourish each other through Christ. It's like, you know, if you bang your foot, your hand goes down to hold it, doesn't it? Your head tells your hand the foot's hurting. And so if we're not connected to the head, there's no love, there's no feeling. Everything is through Christ. He has the preeminence in the church. Don't listen to these mystics. They have no connection to Christ. They don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son. They're at a distance from God. They're praying to men. What are men? Woe to us if we have any confidence in men, any trust in men. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Well, they bypass the only way to God the Father, don't they? Christ is our prophet, he is our priest. He is our king. He is our head, the head of the body. Don't worship the angels. Don't worship sinners. Although the saints, the true saints, are now in heaven with the spirits of just men made perfect. But they know mediators. There is one mediator. Don't pray to Mary. Don't pray to angels. Because if you do that, you lose everything. You lose your head. Christ is all. He's your hope. He's your heaven. He's your eternal life. You lose sight of Christ, you lose everything, dear friends. This is a very important where he says here about and not holding. The word there is in the Greek is a very strong word in the original. The word literally means to hold on for your life. The language, the word is so strong. It's like when Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. With a death grip, don't let it go. Don't let go of Christ. Hold on with a death grip. That's how we must hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means holding on to the end, doesn't it? Having no confidence in men. William Gadsby puts it wonderfully in his hymn, Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head. My God, my portion and my living bread, in him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. He's everything, isn't he? Christ is our all in all. He is my refuge in each deep distress. We can take our problems to him, can't we? We can take all of our needs. The Lord is my strength and righteousness. Yes, he's that. Through floods and flames, he leads me safely on, daily makes his sovereign goodness known. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. You just think of the darkness that some of these people have in some of these high churches when they're praying to saints, dead saints and statues. It's deadness, isn't it? There's no life. It's nothing at all. There's no love. This one who bled for us, who hung and died and bore our sins, says, come, let me hear your voice, O my dove, come. Hide in the cleft of the rock. Let me hear your voice. He wants us to draw near, doesn't he? It's a loving, heavenly head that we have. He's glorious. And we want to know him more. And it made me think, as we draw to a close now, as we think of our glorious head, there's a man named Eliakim, the Old Testament, in Isaiah 22. He's described as a nail in a sore place. You remember Eliakim was the one who replaced Shabna. He was an awful man in Hezekiah's day. And Hezekiah appointed another, Eliakim. And the Lord prophesied through Isaiah, or Isaiah prophesied concerning Eliakim, that he would be a nail in a sure place, and that to him the keys of David would be given. And there is only one who is described as having the keys of David, and that's the Lord Jesus. He says in the book of the Revelation, I that have the keys of David, he that is a nail in a sure place. A nail in a sure place, you could, like those big hooks in the back of the room there, you can hang all kinds of things on it. And that's how we are to be in our head, the Lord Jesus. We hang upon him. Listen to the words. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. That is, he would be given all authority. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Now he was cut off, so was Christ. But he is cut off, as we read in Revelation, cut off from the land of the living and taken up his throne in heaven, seated in heaven now for us. And he is the nail in the sure place, and vessels small and large hang upon him. Every one of us hangs on Christ. He's our hope, isn't he? And you see, what these false religions do is they say, loosen your grip on Christ. You need other things. You need angels. You need all this paraphernalia that we're offering. You need these extra religious things. Well, I'll tell you, if we have that, if we have those things, we have not Christ. He is the one that has said he will save his people. We can draw near to the throne of grace because this one shed his blood for us, dear friends. And we have access to the Father. He who hung upon a cross for us was bearing our sins, took our sins away. Can we not hang on him who was hung there for our sins? We can. Whatever your troubles are, whatever your difficulties are, you can go to the Father through him. He was the nail in the sure place. He has the keys of David. He says, I have the keys of death. He puts the key in of death. We enter death. But he also has the keys of hell. He says he opens and he shuts, and no man opens. But he also has the key to heaven, doesn't he? Everything hangs on our head. All our hopes, our life springs from him. The psalmist says, all my springs are in thee. All my help, all my need is in the Lord Jesus. You see, just as we, as it were, fell in Adam, and think of how the whole human race was hanging on Adam, and Adam fell, and well, Adam fell, we all fell with Adam. But Christ never fell. He never failed. He is risen. He's taken up into glory. And now he's building his church. He's establishing it. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Let go of Christ. We let go of everything. He is our all in all. Never lose sight of that. You are complete in him. We are satisfied. And we will find every pleasure and every joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be your all in all. Our greatest need, you know what it is to draw near to him. That is our greatest need, isn't it, in life. And this is our greatest failing, isn't it? We don't draw near as we ought to our head. He is the fountain of every blessing. Oh, may we know more of Christ. That was Paul's cry, that I might know him. Oh, may we know him more. And may we hang on him as the nail in a sure place, whether we're large vessels, small, he will hold us all up by his righteous right hand. Amen.